Coming to you live from the international headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your calls in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information before we go to our callers on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Before we go to your calls, once again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK. Want to mention that in his Epistle to the Romans, Paul elevates the sacrament of baptism by equating it to death and to resurrection. In other words, the first act of obedience was dying to a world in which Caesar was Lord, and then rising to newness of life in a kingdom in which Christ is Lord, which is precisely what Paul points out when he says that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will most certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Of course, in his epistle to the Colossian Christians, Paul speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism and then raised with Christ in newness of life. And while baptism is often relegated to little more than a water sport in contemporary Christianity, it was a matter of life and death for believers who were living in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. Why? Because through baptism, they were overtly denying the lordship of Caesar. Thus, more often than not, being baptized was tantamount to signing a death warrant. In place of, hair gel and dry clothing, the newly baptized might well be dressed in tarred jackets and set ablaze. The world was clearly not worthy of them. They had glimpsed a new heaven, they had seen a new earth beyond the veil. And they knew that in resurrection, the kingdom of God had broken in and would one day fill heaven and earth. And this is likewise so with respect to the Lord's table, which finds ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of all things. Therefore, Easter and the Eucharist are inextricably woven as one. In place of the Passover meal, those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all now celebrate communion. And imagine the irony. Jesus had been slaughtered in grotesque and in humiliating fashion, and yet his disciples remembered his broken body and shed blood with joy. Only resurrection can account for that. And the question then becomes for each one of us whether we are today living the resurrected life. We so often think about resurrection as something that happens when Jesus appears a second time, and that is, of course, true. We will then rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But we can as yet live the resurrected life in the present. Remember, Christ said that he came to give us life and to give us life abundantly, or to give us life to the full. That is something we can now partake in. And that is essentially the story of Christianity. It is not that God in Christ came to give us a panacea. It is that God in Christ came to give us peace in the midst of life's storms. Well, as always, I've written about this and many other subjects in my books, most notably now writing about this very thing in my book, Afterlife, in answering the question, what does the Eucharist or what do sacraments like the baptism have to do with afterlife? The connection is unmistakable, poignant, profound, and should be foremost in your mind. We'll go to the calls now. First up is Jan C., actually listening in Charlotte, North Carolina, WHVN. Hi, Jan C.
Hello.
How are you?
Hi, Hank.
Hello.
Hi, I was calling because there was a question a lady had called and asked about the possibility of her loved one going to heaven after he commits suicide.
Yes.
And the answer you gave to her, I wasn't quite sure there's some biblical basis for it, if a Christian can commit suicide and still go to heaven.
Yes.
And there are three individuals in the Bible that stand out very clearly that committed suicide, and there is no implication they could have gone to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Saul was one, Judas was one, and Ahithophel, was David's advisor, was one. So those three personalities clearly does not imply they could have made it to heaven. So I don't know how there's any way, there's any scriptural basis for that, that someone can actually commit suicide and get forgiven and go to heaven. Because those are the three individuals. And in the case of Judas, Christ was very emphatic to say that it was better for this person not to have been born.
Yeah. Well, you know, I appreciate the way you brought that out, because first of all, what you're doing is you're going back to the biblical text to test all things and hold fast to the good. So you're not taking my word for it. You're testing what I have said in light of Scripture, which is precisely what you're called to do. So you are to be commended for that. But let me say that there's a reason why I am saying that suicide is not the unforgivable sin. And let me lay this out as theological reflection to begin with. The first reason I say that is no single act is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is a continuous, ongoing, it is a rejection with premeditation of the forgiveness that could be yours. And therefore, those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from his love and grace. On the other hand, those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely certain that God will never spurn them. Secondly, and all of this is theological reflection, we'll get down to your point in just a moment. While suicide is not an unforgivable sin, what I've pointed out on the broadcast many times is that those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips should never contemplate it. Our lives belong to God, and He alone has the prerogative to bring our lives to an end. And that's why God Himself said, "See now that I myself am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death and bring to life. I have wounded, I heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." In other words, the prerogative of life and death is God's prerogative alone, and we dare not take upon ourselves a prerogative that is God's. Thirdly, the reason that I've said that suicide is not the unforgivable sin is that suicide is the murder of oneself. And therefore, as murder, it should never, ever be contemplated, but, and this is a big qualification, though it is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the very one who knit us together in our mother's wombs, I can conceive of someone being in a state of anguish or despondency. In other words, not as it were, in their right mind, doing something they wouldn't ordinarily do. And I cannot say on the basis of Scripture that that person would be excluded from heaven. Again, because biblically, the unforgivable sin is never an act. It is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection. So by comparing this with Scripture, there certainly are those that we can say are legitimate examples in Scripture of continuous, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be theirs. The Pharisees were a classic case in point. They were teachers of the law. They knew that only Jesus Christ could emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy, and yet with premeditation and forethought, on a continuous, ongoing basis, rejected the love and grace that could be theirs. In fact, went one step further and were willing to attribute the work of Jesus Christ to the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Again, this was not an act. It was an ongoing, willful, conscious rejection of Jesus Christ. So my point in all of this is to say that the examples, whether Judas or anyone else that can be given biblically, are examples of those who were continually living a life of willful disobedience. Judas might have looked like the real deal, but he was there at the master's table, not because he loved the master, but because he loved what was on the master's table. So Jesus to him was just a means to an end, wasn't the end. So he participated in a willful, ongoing, conscious rejection of the love that could be his. So this is why I say suicide, though it is a direct violation of the command, thou shalt not commit murder, as being the murder of oneself, is a heinous act that we should never contemplate, and no Christian in his right mind would ever do it. But it's possible that someone in a moment of despondency did it, and I can't say on the basis of Scripture that that person would therefore be precluded from the kingdom.
Okay. As a follow-up to that, I was going to ask, is where does the person get the forgiveness? Is it after the person commits the suicide and dies, or before he commits the act? I just want to get that kind of clarification on that.
Yeah. Well, remember that when we are born again, we're not born again because of our own righteousness. We're born again because of a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are covered by his righteousness, and yet are sinners. And therefore, we will die in sin, whether it is a conscious sin that we die in or a sin of omission that we die in. We will die in sin because we do not have our sin nature eradicated by the coming of Jesus Christ, but we are covered by his righteousness and then go through a process of sanctification. So all of us, none of us are going to die in entire perfection. We're not going to be ultimately completely sanctified until that day that we die. Then we will be in practice what we are in position. So all people will die in one sin or another.
Okay, got it. All right, thanks, Hank. I really appreciate your ministry. It's really been a blessing to this nation to have people like you around. Thank you for taking my question.
Well, and thank you for your call, and thank you for pressing me on this, because this is precisely what I want people to do. One of the greatest fears I have is people simply buying what I say because I say it. I think that you're doing precisely the right thing to go to the Scripture and to question what I'm saying. And in this way, the answer will be something that you wholly own if indeed it is supported biblically.
Correct.
God bless you, my friend.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
And by the way, we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who is sexually immoral as an act is going to be precluded from the kingdom. We see that even David was caught in the most gross and heinous sins. He was involved in a few of these sins mentioned right here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, adultery, murder. He was even covering up his sin until Nathan the prophet exposed his sin. And yet, we believe that David, as Israel's quintessential king, had a heart that longed after God, and therefore when he sinned, he asked contritely for forgiveness, that most ably and most powerfully codified in Psalm 51. Now, the fact that you can sin and be forgiven, as I've said many times in the show, does not mean that we should sin with impunity, because as the Bible makes abundantly clear, and we can see directly in the life of David, the consequences to sin follow inexorably like night follows day. And so there are consequences to sin, but can God forgive, and does he forgive the penitent? Of course he does. And those who die in Christ will live again in Christ, though they die in their sin. And when they arise, they will arise completely whole in every way in the new kingdom, which we all long for. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Emotional religious doubt is common and can be excruciatingly painful, often plaguing believers with agonizing what-if scenarios. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal shows that when key scripture passages are combined with helpful principles from contemporary Christian counseling, emotional doubt can often be lessened significantly or even overcome. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Just go online to equip.org, or you can call us at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. equip.org. That's equip.org.
This month is very important here at the Christian Research Institute as we come to the end of our financial year on June 30th. By this date, we need to receive $650,000 in support to finish strong and be prepared for another year of life-changing ministry. So we're asking friends like you to help us meet this crucial goal through a gift today. Please call 888-7000-CRI to give. That's 888-7000-CRI, or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Thanks for giving to reach more listeners like Edward, who recently shared on Facebook, "You are so needed with all the false teaching out there. We need the truth." We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a privilege to be able to do what we do, and we can only do what we do because of those who stand with us prayerfully and financially. As Randy just mentioned, this is the month that we generally catch up, and such is the case this year. So if you can stand with us prayerfully and financially, it would be deeply appreciated. Some can give, some can't, but we do believe that prayer is firing the winning shot. If you can give, give as unto the Lord. It's not give to get, but give because you want to make an eternal investment. In the process, do remember as well, we're seeking to equip you so that when I send you a resource as my way of saying thank you, it is all in the vein of seeking to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Let's go right back to the phone lines, and we will talk next to Dave, who's listening in Toledo, Ohio. He's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dave.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm pretty good. My question for you today is in Ezekiel.
Yeah.
And I believe that, well, two parts. The chapters that I think I'm referring to are between 33 and 35, somewhere in there. As I understand Ezekiel, most of the part of that book is God talking to Ezekiel and basically chastising Israel as a people. Is that correct?
Well, yes. I mean, in many ways, what you have is Ezekiel prophesying what is going to take place a century later when Jerusalem and the glorious temple were rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And therefore, through God, he is speaking to the or God through Ezekiel, I should say, is speaking to those who are exiled. They are, in his words, like dry bones in the sun. And he is prophesying that God will return and breathe new life-giving spirit into that nation once again. And so, in rich symbolic detail, he's describing a temple and a new Jerusalem that would exceed even the glory of Solomon's temple. And through this new temple, you would have not the reinstitution of animal sacrifices as some envision in the 21st century, but you will actually have a new temple that will be replaced. It is the antitype to a living temple, which ultimately will be Jesus Christ when he comes in the first century.
That was my second question. As I was reading it, I was thinking that was referring to Jesus Christ. He was prophesying Jesus Christ and his in coming to earth. And that was really my question.
Yeah, and there's a lot of, and I talk about this in my book, Has God Spoken? There's a lot of type antitype that is going on in the book of Ezekiel. So lots of the passages in Ezekiel are fulfilled in Christ typologically. And I think it's really important for people to grasp the difference between typological prophecy and predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy would be very much like Micah predicting that Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And that is fulfilled precisely as predicted by the prophet. But typological prophecies are prophecies that involve historical correspondence, but yet escalation. So there's a greater that comes out of it. So ultimately, Jesus Christ is greater than the temple. So you can imagine Ezekiel, he is on the south of the Kibar River. He's in Babylon, and there he's looking forward to something incredible, and that is he's looking forward to a rebuilt temple because the temple has just been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's longing for that, but he's actually looking beyond that as well. He's looking beyond that to a time in which the living temple, which is the antitype, will come and then forever replace the need for temple, priest, and sacrifice as the ultimate sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world.
So that leads me to my next question is then, that leads right into their the Jewish prophecy when they rejected Jesus Christ. They were actually rejecting God's word when they rejected him then.
Well, yes, and of course, this is why in the first instance they were in exile. They were in exile because they were called to be a light to the nations, but instead they prostituted themselves with the nations. And as a result of that, the acts of God's judgment fell upon them just as it had upon the people who were in the land before them. And they were no longer the people of the promise, they had been exiled from that land of promise. But those who still loved their Lord, as Ezekiel did in exile, looked forward to not only the resurrection of a temple or the restoration of a building that would look forward to Christ, but they looked beyond that building to its fulfillment, which was Christ.
That's great. Well, I appreciate it, Hank. I love the program, and I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you so much, and we dare not presume that Ezekiel looked into the 21st century and there saw the emergence of a temple in the very spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands, and so many people today are teaching that very thing. And nor should we suppose that beneath the temple's rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a fantastic reservoir containing an inexhaustible supply of water, or even that the fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of a once dead sea. For just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looked forward to a third or a fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel spoke in wooden literalistic language. Remember, the second temple, like the first one, was but a pale reflection of the one to whom it pointed. And therefore, Peter makes plain it is Christ alone, the living stone, and in his body, the church of the temple was fully and finally fulfilled. And the water flowing from the Arabah, well, listen to the words of Messiah. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John likewise saw the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So the land is now the Lord. Jerusalem is now Jesus. The limestone temple is a living temple, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. And while modern-day prophecy pundits will vociferously argue this point, remember this. We dare not interpret Ezekiel's prophecy in any context that is foreign to that which is given to us by Christ and his apostles. In other words, the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets must ever remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. The coming of Christ has forever rendered the notion of another earthly temple obsolete, because it is Christ and the saved who now form the sanctuary in which the Spirit of the living God resides. And to suppose that, well, the Shekinah glory is going to return to a shrine in Jerusalem is to regress from substance to shadow and thus to impugn the finished work of Christ. It's paradise. It's a new heaven, a new earth, not Palestine, for which Ezekiel ultimately yearned. It is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, upon we ultimately fix our apocalyptic gaze in concert with a man like Ezekiel. And it is the master teacher, not a majestic temple, that will forever satisfy the deepest yearnings of not only a prophet exiled in the dusty environs of a dry and thirsty land, but will forever satisfy our deepest longings as well. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sean in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sean.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good. Good talking to you.
Excellent, thanks. Hey, listen, I'm just thinking about, like, if you had a Calvinist, a Molinist, and an Arminian in a room, you'd probably get three different answers, and everybody's trying to grapple with this stuff. But I think about a Jack and Jill example, and I say to myself, you know, if God created Jack in 1974 on November 10th, and he knew when he was creating him that Jack would be, you know, would commit suicide in the year 2000, and would go to hell, while he created Jill knowing that she would go to heaven, and that she would accept the Lord in 2003 through a friend. Why would he be creating both in that situation? And if he knows all things, then are we truly free?
Well, you know, that's a good question, and I've answered that many times in the show by simply saying that the fact that God knows does not mean that he is the causal agent of, which is to say both theologically and philosophically we recognize that reality. You can look back at certain events in your life, and you can know them with completeness and yet know that you were not the causal agent of them. The fact that you saw what happened, you're a witness to it, does not mean that you caused it. And we can take that metaphor and we can extend it when it comes to God, in that we can see things in the rearview mirror with clarity and precision. God sees all things with clarity and precision. The fact that God knows what happened in the past, as in the illustration we did, doesn't make him the causal agent of what happened in the past any more than it makes us the causal agent. And the same thing is true with the fact that God can see things in the future without being the causal agent of what happens in the future. So I don't think in any way, either philosophically or theologically, this impugns or impinges upon the notion of libertarian freedom, the freedom to act or the freedom to act otherwise. But in the debate, and you've given several theological categories of thinkers, in the debate, I think what you have to keep straight or keep paramount in your thinking is the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and then genuine human culpability. All of those are what we are clearly taught in terms of theological paradigms in the Bible, and they're incontrovertible. We can never violate those principles. Sovereignty of God, justice of God, and genuine human culpability. Got to leave it at that. We've written about this in many different forums. By the way, there's a Calvinist, non-Calvinist debate that we carried on in the Christian Research Journal. You can pick it up online at equip.org. And get your copy, read it right online at equip.org. Also, you can write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Again, 888-7000, the letters CRI. While you're on the web, take a look at the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. If you haven't subscribed, do so as soon as you possibly can. Again, on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
As you may know by now, CRI ends its financial year this month, which means June 30th is a very important date for us because we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you if we're to finish the year on target, ready to reach more people searching for the truth and to equip Christians to be true disciples of Christ. So call 888-7000-CRI and help us reach this important goal. That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Give your best gift to impact more lives like Rob, who recently shared, "Hank and his ministry have truly changed the way I think about God and Jesus."
we'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The typical reading of Victor Hugo's classic novel Les Misérables, which is now an award-winning film, is as a choice between legalism and grace, between Pharisaism and authentic Christianity. However, a better reading is to take the story as posing a choice between conservative Christianity and liberal romanticism. Other topics include the contradictory recollections of near-death experiences, when religious doubt grows agonizing, are dinosaurs and dragons in the Bible, what denomination should I join, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire two-hour audio Gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio Gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Did you know that June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast? That's because we close out another financial year, and to do so successfully, we must receive $650,000 in gifts from friends like you by June 30th. So if the Bible Answer Man broadcast has helped equip you in your walk with Christ, please help us reach this critical goal through your gift today. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact more lives with His truth and equip Christians as true disciples of Christ. Your gift matters. CRI is entirely supported by people like you who share our sense of urgency to equip all Christians to give an answer for the hope we have. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or you can give online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Honest truth seekers and agenda-driven atheists rarely pose the same questions, but both ask whether any non-religious scientists and scholars challenge neo-Darwinism and support intelligent design. And the answer to that question may surprise you. Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the award-winning Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Lori listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, on KQCV. Hi, Lori.
Hi. Hey, I was wondering, for some time I've thought Matthew 18:18, talking about the binding and loosening had something to do with how much on this while our time on earth that we allow God to search deep in our heart, kind of according to like Hebrews 4:12 that talks about allowing Him and inviting Him to search us, like from Psalm 139, and cutting and penetrating into the deepest parts of us and exposing us. But I come to feel like that's not what that's talking. Matthew 18:18 is not talking about that at all. And if it's not, is there anything else in Scripture that talks that would help us to know that to the extent we allow God to search and bring us into the closest walk we can achieve on this earth. If we don't allow him, we're keeping that arm's distance, will that kind of thing be dealt with in heaven? I don't know if I'm making myself very clear.
Yeah, I think you are. Here's the thing. We are called not to be converts. We're called to be disciples, which is to say we are called to be learners or followers of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we have to exercise those living disciplines that Christ modeled during his earthly sojourn. That's how we grow in fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. So there's no such thing in the Christian life as being stillborn. You're born and then you grow as a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ through meditation, memorization of Scripture, through an active prayer life, through being inextricably connected to a healthy, well-balanced church because each part of the body needs every other part of the body, through other living disciplines like fasting and those disciplines that allow us to feast on God. All of these are part and parcel of what causes us to grow in grace and knowledge. As far as the passage that you refer to, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What's interesting about this passage is that Christ is talking here about church discipline. He's not talking about demons. That's foreign to the context, as some suppose he's talking about demons, but he's actually talking about church discipline. And the idea is those who sin and repent are to be loosed. And that is a way of talking about being restored to fellowship. But those who persist in sin and are unrepentant are to be bound or removed from fellowship. So the binding and loosing has to do with being restored to fellowship or being removed from fellowship.
Well, then why does that mean that if whatever is bound here will be bound in heaven? What does that mean then as far as what would take place in heaven?
Well, remember that being restored to fellowship means that you have actively repented of your sins. So you don't have a said faith. You have a real faith in Jesus Christ, and you within the context of the church are now being restored to fellowship within the community of saints. The other would be if you persist in sin and are unrepentant, then you're bound, you're removed from fellowship. And quite frankly, it's indicative of someone who really doesn't have a relationship at all. Because in the actual text itself, if you go to verse 17, you have Jesus Christ saying that if someone refuses to listen even to the church, And then you are just to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, because that's what they are. They're demonstrating that they're really not part of the kingdom. They have a said faith rather than have a real faith. They say they believe, but they don't really believe. But remember that as far as heaven is concerned, that we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. Then we're set apart as reproducing disciple makers through baptism, where we declare that we're living stones in the temple of God. And then the one who has saved us begins to actively work within us to conform our nature to his nature, so that we are indeed not just in word, but in reality, what Peter talks about, partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean that our ontology changes, but it means that we become like Christ in life, in the way we live. We're ever more conformed to his image.
Okay, so does that, can you take the prayer in Psalm 139 and 23 and 24 that you're saying, search me and show me if there's any offensive way in me, that you're keeping your heart open to God teaching you and discipling constantly, and or the opposite of that being that you don't really allow God to do that. You're a child of God and you've received salvation, but you don't necessarily work to seek him in all things. Is that possible?
No, I think what you said is beautifully contextualized, and I love the passage that you use, Psalm 139 here, where David is saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way after everlasting." I think that's the perfect passage in response to your question.
Okay, thank you.
Well, thank you, Lori. Appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too.
Back to the phone lines. We want to talk next to Hal. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee on WCRV. Hi, Hal.
Hey, Hank. How's it going today?
Good. How are you?
Doing well, thank you. In Matthew 10:33, it's the passage where Jesus says, "If any man will acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge him. If he disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven." And yet Peter denied Christ three times. One time the first time was kind of caught him off guard, but the other times he had plenty of time to think about it after he had told him that he would never leave him. So I just wondered how that's reconciled.
Yeah, it's very much in concert with the way I answered a question in the first segment of the broadcast today, which is to say that an unforgivable sin is one in which the sinner never repents. It's a conscious, ongoing, willful rejection of the goodness and grace of God that could be yours. But in the case of Peter, while he committed an act of treason against the Almighty, by denying him with vile oaths, even though he had been his close companion and disciple during Christ's earthly sojourn, that was an act, but it was not a continuous willful rejection. What did Peter do after he sinned? He recognized his sin and he wept bitterly. And you see later on that in the same way that he denied Jesus Christ three times, the Lord of glory affirmed him three times by telling him to feed his sheep.
That's kind of along the lines I was thinking. It struck me that I think a thing that many Christians hope never happens is that they're put in that kind of a situation of torture or confinement where they would be put to the test of denying him. I think we all hope we would not do that, but I guess I always felt like that was a line that I realize it's not the unforgivable sin, but I thought that was a line you shouldn't cross.
Many ways we do it every single day. There are ways in which we deny the Lord before men, and that is why we want to constantly ask the Lord to forgive us. But, the other thing about this, I've met so many persecuted Christians who have been tormented or even tortured for their faith in various parts of the world over the last 10 years as I've traveled, particularly throughout Asia. And what I find is a constant refrain in their stories is that God gave them the grace they needed when they needed it and often not a moment before, which is to say that with our trial, God gives us the grace to be sustained in the midst of this trial. And that's the beauty. That's one of the reasons God does not blaze the floodlight down the trail of life, but rather it gives us enough light to step in to some more light. And if we knew what the future was, we probably wouldn't want to face it. But with his grace and goodness, when we need it, we can face the future unfailingly. So it just gives us enough light to step into some more light and gives us the grace with each passing day to be his true disciples.
And that's very good, and that's one reason I think that as Christians who are not under persecution, we're called as one body, since whatever affects one part of the body affects the others, to pray for those who are in situations of persecution, that God would give them grace. That's I think, part of our job as Christians is to pray for those who are in those situations. I really appreciate your time, Hank. Thank you.
You got it. Well said. Back to the phone line is Jajir, I think I'm saying this correctly, in Cape Girardeau. You're probably going to help me with the pronunciation there. Did I butcher your name?
Yeah, it's Jair.
Jair. Nice to talk to you, Jair.
Well, thank you very much for your time and the time you spend answering people's questions. I think that's a great ministry.
Thank you.
My question is in regards to the words used in the New Testament for soul, spirit, and mind. And the reason I ask is because into apologetics, there is this argument for the mind, or I guess in favor of dualism. And in that sense, it seems to me, why does it seem like the arguments in favor of dualism refer to this mind sometimes as God? And if that's the case, couldn't the word be replaced with spirit or soul?
Well, yeah, I think there are aspects, all different words that are being used to talk about the immaterial aspect of our humanity, or the non-corporeal, non-physical aspect of our humanity. So in terms of substance dualism, we say that we can prove that the mind is not identical to the brain by demonstrating that the mind and the brain have different properties. The brain is physical. It has extension in space. It's publicly accessible and objective. Mental states, however, are non-physical. They don't have extension in space, and they're private and subjective. So if I'm daydreaming about donning a green jacket at the Masters, a surgeon might well be able to observe synapses firing in my brain, but he could never observe the personal subjective images of my mind. And this is one of the reasons that I hold to substance dualism. By the way, I've written about this in some detail in my book, Afterlife. I'd like to expand on it here, but the clock is saying no. I got 45 seconds to count down, and we're off. But again, I've dealt with this in some detail in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Afterlife, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You know what? I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air, and I'll continue taking calls. So if you want to call me, you can start doing that right now, and I'll answer your question for the next hour. And then on a day when I'm traveling, I'll play my answers to your questions. So that'll be on a future edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. So again, for the next hour, you can call the number 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. I'll be taking your calls again for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. So long to everybody else.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man Broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. While affirming that there is life after death, books such as Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven and Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real paint entirely different and conflicting portraits of the afterlife. What is a Christian to make of this? And what does the Bible say about near-death experiences and life after death? Other topics include moral damage and spiritual repair in post-traumatic stress disorder, the problem of applying just war theory to the modern war against terror, the distorted grace of Joseph Prince, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.